Well, this morning, what I thought we would begin with, at least, is to talk a little bit about how we can go about implementing the things that we were talking about last night in terms of walking with God for the rest of our lives and being committed to God's vision for us. And I think there are a series of things that God wants to take us through if we're going to be able to do those things. So let's look at 1 John chapter 2 as a jumping off place, so to speak. And we can see here some of the stages, I think, that the Lord wants to take us through as we begin the process of walking with God fulfilling his vision for us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I'm writing you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he kind of repeats the process. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And I thought for a long time that that passage of Scripture was dealing with age groups of people. You know, I mean, you go to any church, and there's children and young men and fathers, usually. And so I just figured, well, you know, he's writing to the different age groups and giving some instructions to them and so on. But the Lord led into a study of this passage several years ago. And when I did that, I discovered that what he was talking about had absolutely nothing to do with physical age groups. But rather, what it is different levels of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth that God desires to take his people through. And he makes it very clear there are different Greek words for physical children and spiritual children and physical father and spiritual fathers in Greek. And both of the times that children and fathers are used here, the Greek word for spiritual parentage and being spiritual children is the word that John uses. And so what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with levels of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth, stages, so to speak, that God wants to take us through. And so what I want us to do this morning is look a little bit at the stages that the Lord wants to take us through, utilizing what John points out here, plus maybe a couple of additional things that I think we can add to it. I intended to draw this in before we got started, but we'll try here. We're going to put this kind of in a neat little package that doesn't really work. You know, anytime you try to put God into a box, you know, I guess probably one of the first things he tries to do is show you that you can't do that. But for the sake of illustration this morning, I think I think we can kind of understand and comprehend what God's about doing by looking at it this way. And the first thing that he says in this categories of maturity and growth, the process that he uses to help us grow, is that we become children. And of course, as you know very well, there is all throughout the Scriptures the tremendous correlation between physical birth and spiritual birth. And Jesus said you must be born again. And Paul said if anyone's in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. And Peter said as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And John says, no greater joy can I have than this, and hear that my children follow the truth. And so all throughout the New Testament, we see this correlation between physical birth and spiritual birth. And both of them begin with the process of being children. And he says two things here, John does, in this passage about the stage of being a child in the Lord spiritually. He says, first of all, I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. And so one of the first things that a new babe in Christ needs to deal with is forgiveness. And that's one of the first things that God wants to take him through is the idea of forgiveness and assurance of his relationship with the Lord. And I think it's important for him to understand forgiveness because that is such an important part and such a key to each of us understanding the security or assurance that we have of our relationship with the Lord is understanding God's forgiveness. Because, you know, when is it that that we have trouble understanding or feeling like that we are secure in our relationship with the Lord? When do we have trouble with assurance of our salvation? Well, usually it's when there are sins in our life that we're really having difficulty overcoming, and we begin, and Satan comes along and he begins to say, well, you know, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't really do that kind of thing. You'd be able to get victory over that, and so on, and we begin to listen to that and believe that. And so we have problems with our relationship with Christ. And so it's essential that a person understand forgiveness and how that how that relates to their relationship with the Lord. There are times, however, that I experience, and I'm sure you do too, where, you know, you ask God to forgive you, and yet for some reason you just don't feel forgiven. You know, you guys ever have that problem? Okay. I figured you did, but I didn't want to make sure there. Okay, so I think there's some reasons for that, that it's helpful for us to understand. Perhaps one of the best reasons that we can find for feeling that way a lot of times is because we simply don't confess our sin. We don't like to humble ourselves and admit to God, I was wrong. You know, Lord, forgive me for that. And so a lot of times the problem that we face is simply that we aren't willing to humble ourselves and really get down to brass tacks with God and say, Lord, you know, I was wrong and forgive me for that. There's a verse that I forgot to look up this morning. I think it's Proverbs 28:9, but don't hold me to that. It talks about if we don't confess our sin, then it creates a lot of problems in our life. And that's an extremely loose paraphrase there. And just a sheer confession. 1 John 1:9 is essential. And whenever we aren't willing to do that, then, you know, we aren't going to feel forgiven, obviously. Another reason that we don't feel forgiven a lot of times is because our confession is incomplete. And a lot of times whenever we want to go to confessing sin, what happens is that we confess actions. And yet behind the actions are a lot of attitudes and a lot of wrong thinking that produce the wrong actions, and we need to deal with our attitudes and our wrong thinking as well as the actions that have been committed. And until we deal with those, there's not the a lot of times not the total and complete cleansing that needs to occur. And so if I'm walking around need to confess lust, we'll say, well, okay, now you see, there may be a lot of other things that go with that. There could be selfishness that needs to be confessed. There could be impurity that needed to be confessed. There could be covetousness that needed to be confessed. There could be a lot of things, you see, that go along with lust that needs to be confessed. And so what we need to do is ask the Lord just to really open up to us all the things that need to be dealt with in our life and make sure that when we do confess that we have a complete confession and all of the actions and attitudes and ways of thinking are properly dealt with. don't get under pressure with that. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to point those things out to us. It's not our responsibility to try to dig them up and drudge them up from somewhere. But it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to point those out. And so, you know, you don't need to necessarily go looking for it. But what you do is just pray over Psalm 139, 23, and 24. You know, search me, O God, and know me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And if we pray that scripture with a with an honest and sincere heart, God is going to point out what our sin is, and it's His responsibility to do that. But ask Him to do it in a complete way of actions and attitudes and ways of thinking, and deal with all of those, that that we can have a real cleanness in our life. Another reason is because of incomplete repentance. You know, a lot of times we'll confess our sin, but the confession is simply a sorrow over the consequences of our sin and not sorrow because of what we did. And 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, Paul talks about this, and he says there's two kinds of grief, two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world that leads to death, and then there's the sorrow of God, which leads to repentance and the removal of guilt. And so we need to have the sorrow of God that leads to repentance and leads to the removal of guilt in our life. And that comes when we're not just sorry because of the consequences of what happened, but we're also sorry because of the just because of what we did. And it's the idea that David had in Psalm 51:4. Now, Psalm 51 is his confession after Bathsheba, and then Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. And Psalm 51 is a tremendous passage. Sometime when you're really having trouble feeling forgiven, it's a great passage just to go and read and meditate on, because it's David's confession after what had happened. And in verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment." And he's just going before the Lord and saying, "Lord, look, you know, it's not against myself, my wife, Bathsheba's husband, or anybody else that I've sinned. I've really sinned against you." I mean, that is the bottom line. And all these other things may be true. And I have sinned against all those other people, yes, but the primary problem is I have sinned against you. And you know, that's the kind of attitude that we need to have in our confession. Another thing that can cause us not to feel forgiven is if we haven't forgiven somebody else. You know, Matthew 6:14-15, where Jesus said, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses." And so the facts are that whenever you and I are unwilling to forgive someone that has hurt us, then we aren't going to feel forgiven, because our forgiveness is not going to be complete if we're holding a grudge and holding a bitterness. And so those are some of the reasons that we may face of why we don't feel forgiven. Okay, the other thing that he says here that goes on in the process of being children in the Lord, is he says, "I write to you young men I write to you children because you know the Father." And one of the things that begin to characterize a child in the Lord is he is spending time getting to know God. And of course, that's what we spent a great deal of time talking about last night. And you know, the heart of David is probably about the best thing that you could find to challenge ourselves and to look at as far as somebody that had a heart for knowing God. In fact, interestingly enough, David is the only man in the Scriptures where the Scriptures ever says that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, there are some tremendous people in the Scriptures. You know, there's, you know, Abraham that we think of as kind of the example of a man of faith, and you know, Moses and Daniel, and there's all kinds of tremendous people, and you know, Hebrews 11 talks about a lot of them, and the tremendous people that they were, and the way they walked by faith. But David is the only man that the Scripture says was a man after God's own heart. And so there's something very special about David. And all you have to do is read through the Psalms to kind of discover what it was. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And then down in verse 8, it says, "Thou hast said, Seek ye my face, and my heart says to thee, Thy face, Lord, do I seek." And Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? And Psalm 63, 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. And my soul faints for thee, my flesh seeks for thee, as in a desert where no water is. And so you just go through the Psalms and you begin to see the heart that David had to spend time with God, to really get to know Him. And that is one of the very foundational things of becoming children in the Lord. Now, there are some things that this children's stage here would be basically a follow-up stage. It's a stage where he needs a lot of the nurture and the care spiritually that a physical baby needs. One of the things that I discovered about Vicky very quickly when we brought her home from the hospital was the fact that she wasn't capable of doing very much by herself. That she needed help doing quite a bit of things. In fact, most everything she did, she needed that was done to her, it was done by somebody else and not by her. And, quite frankly, spiritually, a lot of times it's exactly the same thing when we begin our growth with the Lord. And so there are some things that that I think should go on in terms of trying to help a person in this stage. The real objective of what we're doing here, the objective is to really get them to understand God's forgiveness and the assurance of their relationship with the Lord, and really get them involved in getting to know God. Now, there's some things that I think that means, some practical things that we can aim at. Some practical things that ought to be shared with a person at this time is they ought to be able to really get grounded in their quiet time, in scripture memory and meditation. They ought to be involved in a Bible study where they're just meeting with some people and in a dorm Bible study or whatever. They should begin to become established in their prayer life, where they have a prayer list and they're beginning to pray. Not only just for their own life, but they begin to think in terms of praying for other situations and other people. They learn how to share their testimony and begin to get a desire to share their faith with other people, and get a real simple little way that they can share the gospel and that sort of thing, and begin to have a heart to witness and reach out to other people. And they need to become involved in a fellowship of like-hearted people. That is extremely important for a person to do. The scriptures have no place in them that supports any kind of lone wolf type Christianity. But it's very clear that we are all become a part of a body, and we need to be, one part of the body needs all of the rest of the body in order to function well. And we need one another for a multitude of reasons. And so, One of the most important things that we can do with a person that's new is that we need to get them involved in a fellowship of like-hearted people that are going to be aiming at these same things that we're trying to get them involved with. They need to be around some other people besides us, that are having a quiet time and are memorizing verses and trying to meditate on them and are in a Bible study and are praying and sharing their faith. They need to be around a group of people that are doing that so they can be encouraged and so they can find out that you're not the only weirdo in town. And so it's really important that they be involved in a fellowship. And then the other thing is a vision for follow-up. They need to have the idea of, I need to take these things that I'm learning, the quiet time and the scripture memory and all of these things, I need to be sharing those with other people that are around my life. And they need to begin to get a vision for that and have a heart for it. Along with these kind of activity, I guess, oriented things, there are some attitudes that need to be developed. Four of them that I can think of. One is faith. One is love. And one is the lordship of Christ in their life. We'll just stick with those three. They need to begin to be exposed to some things about the lordship of Christ in their life. They need to develop faith and love. Because you see, the real issue of the Christian life and the way that God measures our growth is not based on any of these activities over here. You know, that has absolutely nothing to do with the way God measures our growth. But the way He measures our growth is whether we're increasing in faith and love. And if these activities that we're performing are not increasing our faith and love, then they are failing to do what they ought to be doing. And so the solution to the problem is not just getting involved in those activities, but allowing God to use those activities then to produce in us deeper faith and more love for other people. So those basic attitudes then need to go along with these things, and with the objective in mind of helping a person understand forgiveness and assurance, and really establishing them in a pattern of getting to know God. Okay? Does that make sense? Everybody still awake? Good. You're so quiet out there, huh? Really? That's right. Do those exercises, yes. Okay, verse 14 of 1 John 2 again. He says, I write to you young men. And he says three things then about spiritual young men. Parentheses women again. he says, you are strong. The word of God abides in you. And then you've overcome the evil one. Okay, so those three things then are the kind of the next stage that God begins to move us into. And Psalm 11:3 says that when the foundations fail, what in the world are the righteous going to do? And so, these objectives and these things here are the foundation that God wants to lay in our life. Let me add one thing to this first stage up here. Somewhere in that process, there's another thing that God wants to happen in our life. And that is the removal of root problems in our life. You remember in 2 Peter 3:18 it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then, it's important that we grow in grace so that we can grow in knowledge. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And so we have to grow in grace before we can grow in knowledge, but there are three things that Satan likes to plant into our lives that will hinder us from growing in grace. And those three things are bitterness, impurity, and a temporal value system. That's what the irreligion is that he talks about there. Fortunately, he explains that. He says, irreligion like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And you remember the story, he traded his eternal birthright for a bowl of stew. And he had a temporal value system. He traded in his eternal birthright for a very temporary bowl of stew. And so it's a temporal value system, a focus on the things of this world, the things that are temporary, instead of focusing and giving our life to the things that last forever. And so, in addition to the objectives here of forgiveness and knowing God, and in addition to these activities that we're talking about here and the attitudes of lordship and faith and love, also God wants to deliver us from the root problems, or begin the process of delivering us from the root problems of bitterness and temporal values and moral impurity. Now that's a lifelong process. It doesn't just happen boom overnight. But God wants to begin that process of rooting those things out of our life. And then moving into the young men stage, He wants to see us become strong, to have the Word of God abide in us, and for us to learn really the victory of overcoming Satan. Now the idea of being strong, there's two illustrations of that. Kathy talked about one last night in Peter, in John 6, 66 through 69, where Peter made the confession of his decision to walk with God no matter what. The other one is the life of Moses. Now Moses, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've thought about it now and then. Yeah, here's Moses who's in line to be Pharaoh of Egypt. And, you know, all the fame and the fortune and the popularity and all that stuff that goes with being Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, you can imagine. I mean, if gold was sold anywhere near then what it sells for now, I mean, you couldn't have, you know, you couldn't have built a place big enough to hold all the money he would add if he sold it. And, you know, tremendous wealth and fame and so on that went with being Pharaoh of Egypt. And Moses voluntarily gives up all of that so that he can go out on the backside of the desert for 40 years with a bunch of rebellious people, tending somebody else's sheep, squeezing sand between his toes for 40 years. You know, and why did he do that? Well, in Hebrews 11, let's look at that for a minute. Hebrews chapter 11, God's little honor roll of faith. And it tells us why that Moses did that. Hebrews 11, 23 and following says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." That's one thing I think is very interesting there. You know, whose faith was it that enabled Moses to survive when he was born? You know, as his parents. That's right. And, you know, a lot of times in this stage up here, you know whose faith it is that allows them to survive? It's whoever's praying for them and helping them. I mean, that's the way it is. I know I had one girl told me one time, she said, you know, for the first 2 years of my life, you know, the only way that I could see Jesus, it was in the pastor and his wife that were meeting with me and helping me and encouraging me to grow through that stage. See, that's the only way I could see Jesus for the first 2 years of my life. And, well, a lot of times that's true. And, you know, when a child in the Lord is oftentimes dependent on the faith of somebody that's watching out for their life to really help them through some situations. And then it can't stay there. Verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up." Now see, it's no longer Moses' parents, but now it's Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." And so there were two things that enabled Moses to give up all of that he could have had as Pharaoh of Egypt, in order to go out on the backside of the desert for 40 years with all these rebellious people. One was conviction that walking with God was the only option available to him. And the second thing was he had perspective. Conviction and perspective. And the thing that's going to allow us to develop a strong walk with the Lord is when you and I develop conviction that walking with God is the only option available to us. And if you and I can think of anything else that would be available for us to give our life to other than walking with God, then that, you know, our whole Christian experience is still in danger. And you see, there wasn't any other option for Moses other than walking with God. He had conviction that walking with God was the only thing available. It's what Peter said in what we looked at last night. You know, "Lord, where else can I go? There's no place else to go." There were no other options available to Peter. And yet, you know, Peter had that kind of conviction, and then you know what happened to Peter later on. And so, man, it is a struggle and it is a battle that we are in. And in order to survive it, we've got to have conviction that walking with God is the only option available to us. And then there was the perspective. You know, Moses was able to see beyond the present circumstances and able to see the final consequences of his actions. You know, he was able to see what the end result of all the fame and fortune of being Pharaoh was, and the end result of what walking with God would be, and able to figure out which one of those two he wanted. He had perspective. He was able to see the end results of his actions despite what the current circumstances looked like. You know, that's perspective. To see perspective is like, I can't remember if it was Elijah or Elisha, one of the two. And they were in the court one night sleeping, and they got up the next morning, and the servant walked outside and looked around, and the only thing that he could see was the chariots of the chariots of God to protect them from the enemy. And you see, the prophet had perspective. He was able to see what that servant wasn't able to see. And we need to learn perspective, to be able to see things from God's point of view. And so that's what it, that's what it means to be strong, to get that conviction and perspective into our life. And then the Word of God abides in us. And boy, that is such an important thing for us to do. You know, these activities, unless the Word of God begins to abide in us, aren't really going to do much. It was really interesting. Last Sunday night, I was speaking up in Ames to a church up there, and a fellow came up afterwards, and he said, you know, this has been really meaningful and all this kind of stuff. And I don't know why. I just really sensed that that there was a problem with knowledge there and with him, you know, that he wanted to kind of gain knowledge and not make much application. And I said, well, you know, the real key to this stuff being that helpful is when you and I begin to take these things that we've talked about and it begins to become a reality in our daily life. You know, we don't know about what it says so much as we know how it works in our daily life. Well, and that got me thinking, okay, how well am I doing that? And you know, the real key of the Word of God abiding in us is when the scriptures that we've memorized and that we've meditated on, when the things that the Lord has impressed on our heart in our quiet time, the things that He speaks to us at BSU meetings and retreats and conferences and so on, you know, when those things really stand out to us, then the way that the Word begins to abide in us is when we find ourselves beginning to apply that in our day-by-day life. For example, Sunday morning, we got up, we tried to decide, well, do we want to go up Saturday night and spend the night and be there and go on Sunday, or do we want to wait and get up Sunday morning and go over to Ames and be there? And we said, well, we'll listen to the weather, and depending on what the weather does, well, that'll decide which way we'll do it. If the weather's going to be bad, you know, one day or the other, we'll go the other day. Well, we listened to the weather and late Saturday afternoon, and they said, you know, it's going to be cloudy, but no precipitation, everything's fine, and so on. So we said, well, we'll get up and go Sunday morning. Well, we got up Sunday morning and took off, and it was fine. You know, it was cloudy, like they said, and warm, no problem. And we got 20 miles this side of Grinnell, and we started up a hill, and all of a sudden the back end of the car goes, woo, 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 up, you know, like this up the road. And Joanne looks in the rearview mirror, and the car behind us goes, whoo, whoo, whoop, off in the ditch. And so we thought, huh, I think we have a problem. And so we proceeded to slow down to where finally when we got in the flow of traffic, I think we were doing 26 miles an hour. And it was a solid sheet of ice on Interstate 80 from 20 miles this side of Grinnell to Colfax, which is, you know, just about, you know, 20 miles this side of Des Moines. And I told Joanne, I said, well, I guess about Newton, we ought to get off of the interstate and call Jack and say, hey, Jack, how would you like to preach this morning? But fortunately, we didn't have to do that. And but, you know, as we were going along, I was kind of amazed at the truck drivers who didn't seem to realize that there was a solid sheet of ice on the road. And they just kind of go flying by with those semis, you know. You just kind of cringe every time they come by. And then, you know, you'd get behind one that was going 6 miles an hour because he was loaded trying to get up this hill. And, you know, if we'd slowed down that much, you'd never get going again. So we had to go around them, and, you know, you just, you know, poke by this semi that's going up a hill on a solid sheet of ice. And, you know, you get kind of nervous at times. But, you know, the thing that came to my mind, the Lord brought Philippians 4, 6, and 7 to my mind. You know, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so I just went through that verse in that situation. And I said, Lord, I just ask you to protect me from anxiety in this situation. And, you know, just talk to him about that, about the anxiety that I tended to want to have. And I said, Lord, I want to thank you for the ice. And, Lord, my desire is, you know, my request is that we get through this safely and that we be able to get to Ames on time. so that somebody wouldn't really have to be called on, all of a sudden, with a 5-minute warning to have to preach, on Sunday morning church. And if you want to do that, that's fine. But my desire would be that those two things happen. And I just went through that verse, and and it was really encouraging to see that some of the Word of God in some situations in my life was beginning to really have an impact. And of course, the Lord got us through safely, and we got there at, I think, 10 minutes to 11, and everything worked out fine. But when we begin to see the Word of God becoming applicable to the situations that we are in at the moment, and we begin to take verses that the Lord has spoken to us about, and we begin to see those things applied on the spur of the moment in the situations that we're facing, that's when the Word of God is beginning to abide in us. If all we're doing is having a quiet time and memorizing and meditating on the Word and studying it and so on, and it's not beginning to penetrate our lives where we're utilizing it in the situations that we face moment by moment, day by day, then the Word of God is not abiding in us the way it should. And so we need to have that walk with Him where in the situations we face, the Word of God begins to come to our minds. And as it comes to our minds, then we seek to work it out and apply what it says in that situation that we're facing. Okay, that makes sense? All right. Then overcoming Satan. And I think probably one of the biggest things in overcoming Satan is the understanding of the difference between temptation and sin. One of Satan's favorite little tricks is to get us bogged down and not understanding the difference between temptation and sin. And so he gets us all worried about whether or not we've sinned when we're only facing temptation, and tries to get us guilty over temptation and all that sort of stuff. And so we need to understand the difference between temptation and sin. And basically the line of distinction comes at the point of our will. See, whenever I have got a lustful thought, like we were talking about earlier, okay, when that thought comes into my mind, then I have got to make a decision. Just because the thought is there, I have not sinned. It's when I make a decision that I'm going to meditate on that, I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to mull over it and amplify on it and all that kind of stuff. It's when I make that decision to say yes and accept and receive that thought into my mind that the sin occurs. It doesn't occur until then. And so, a lot of times as soon as a bad thought enters the mind, we immediately think, oh, horrors, I'm such sinful person because that thought entered my mind. No, woe to the world for the temptation to sin, for it's necessary for temptation to come, said Jesus. And so, you and I are not going to be removed from temptation until we go to be with the Lord. But when that temptation comes, or when that thought comes, then you have to make a decision. Am I going to reject that thought, or am I going to accept it and mull over it and think about it and so on? And whenever we say yes to that, then's when the sin enters the picture. And so sin comes when we say yes to temptation. But until we do that, then it's only temptation, and that doesn't need to be confessed. It needs to be renounced and rebuked and so on and turned away from. Okay, now in this area here of young men, I think is probably the stage where Jesus begins to work on discipling us. It's a popular term these days. And several years ago, I did a study on, I figured, boy, if we're talking about discipling people, then we ought to figure out what a disciple is. I mean, if we're supposed to be discipled, then what does such an animal look like? And so I went through the Gospels and looked up where in the Scriptures Jesus said, if you do this, you are my disciple, and if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. And I figured that would give us a pretty good idea of what a disciple is. Well, there are 8 of them. Let me just list them for you here, because I think this is the stage here in the young man stage where the Lord really begins the process of building these things into our life. And again, these are kind of objectives that go along with the becoming strong and having the Word abide in us and overcoming the evil one. The 3 of them are in Luke chapter 14. Verse 26 is the first one where Jesus says, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, he's not talking about literal hate there, because you find other places in the scriptures where he says we're to love our father and mother, we're to love our wife and love our children, and you know, all that sort of stuff. And so it's a comparative term. It's a comparative term that our love for God compared to our love for father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and others also, and self, would look like hate in comparison to our love for God. And so there's a supreme love for God that occurs. Then in verse 27, he says that whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And basically what we're talking about here when we talk about bearing the cross is we're talking about the willingness to pay any price in order to walk with God. It doesn't make any difference what it costs or what it means, but I'm going to walk with God no matter. It's, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being willing to be thrown into the fiery furnace and telling the king so before they'll deny their God. And it's Abraham being willing to walk with God and obey God when God tells him to take his only son up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to God. It's the willingness to pay any price, no matter what it means, in order to walk with God and be obedient to Him. And then in verse 33, he says, "So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so it's renouncing all. It's yielding all of our rights, all of our expectations, and all of our ownerships to God. I have no rights. You know, see, whenever you and I get angry, it's because there has been a right or an expectation or an ownership that's been violated. You know, I have a right to talk on the telephone when I want to talk on the telephone, and so if you're on the telephone when I want to talk on it, I get mad at you because I have a right to talk on the phone whenever I want to, you know. I have a right to watch whatever TV program I want to watch, and if you want to watch something else, then I get mad at you because you're watching something else when I want to watch, you know, a different one. And so whenever we get angry, it's because there's some kind of, we have an ownership of something that has been harmed, and, you know, it's ours instead of God's, and it's been harmed, and so we get all bent out of shape. Or there's a right or an expectation that we have that we haven't yielded to God. And so when we renounce all, in essence what Jesus says is, you know, all of your rights, all of your expectations, and the ownership of all your possessions, give all of those to God. And then you don't own anything anymore. And so if something happens and, you know, if God wants to destroy his car, great. You know, it's God's car. If he wants to smash it in and give it a new design, that's his privilege, you know. And you know, it takes away all of the pressure and all the responsibility that tends to so pressure us and get us bent out of shape when things happen. And so he wants to grow into an attitude of renouncing all. Then, fourthly, let me go to the Gospel of John. He says, if any man, he said to the Jews who had believed in him, that we are to continue in the Word, and you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so there's an attitude of continuing in the Word. And the word continue in the Greek is a very interesting word. It means two things. It means to continue in quantity and quality. And so there is a consistency about spending time with God in His Word. There's a consistency about that in terms of doing it on a regular basis. And then there is a quality about it. It's not just a matter of reading it, but it's a matter of really studying it and meditating on it and finding out what God's really saying to us. It's a matter of digging for the wisdom and the riches that are in God's Word, and a matter of taking those things and really, with God's direction, working it through into a life of obedience. And that's what it means to continue in the Word. Much the same thing as, you know, what the word abiding in us means there. Then in John 13:35, where Jesus talks about 34 and 35, he talks about a new commandment I give to you, so on that you love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so the demonstration of real love for each other. Now, remember that love is not an oozy feeling that or some kind of wild emotion that we have toward one another necessarily. But love is, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, it's demonstrating real patience toward one another know, you do a study on 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and you'll find out the real characteristics of love. But it involves being able to encourage one another when we need to be encouraged, and really caring for one another and demonstrating that care. And it involves rebuking one another when we need to be rebuked. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, says Proverbs. And yeah, I was really impressed last summer in going over to Lincoln to speak to the training program over there that Ray and Kathy were involved in. And as we went to the meeting that night, it was really interesting. One of the fellows just started sharing about how he'd been rebuked the night before. And you know, he was really excited about it. I'm sure if you'd talked to him the night before, he probably wouldn't have been quite as excited. But you know, he was really grateful that somebody loved him enough and really cared for him enough to come and sit down with him and say, you know, hey man, look, you know, you got to work this thing through and so on. And he just shared with the whole group what an encouragement that was and how that really helped him and what a demonstration of God's love that was for him. And so, you know, that kind of thing needs to be going on in a fellowship when needed. And in order to have a real, genuine, and complete love. Then John 15:8. By this all yes, I'm getting confused. You're trying to do two things at once. You know, I can't do that this early in the morning. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And we talked about that last night. Bearing fruit is both the character of God being reproduced in our life and God using us to reach the lives of other people. And then Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, it says that you give a cup of cold water to another because you are a disciple. And basically what we're talking about there is meeting the practical needs of people. It's being a servant to people and serving them, giving to their practical needs. Luke 17:10 is an excellent verse. It says, "You, when you've done it all, have done all that's commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy servants, for we have only done what was our duty.'" And so, you see, our tendency is to have the attitude, "Well, I'll do whatever I am commanded to do, and that's it." And yet, God says, "No, you do more than what you're commanded to do, but you do more than that in order to really be a servant." And so we need to have a servant attitude where we have that lifestyle of looking around for needs that other people have that we can meet in a practical way. And again, see, it's not a matter of being asked to do it, but it's a matter of looking around and voluntarily giving ourselves to meet that practical need is what it means to be a servant. And then last, in Luke 6:40, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but when he is fully taught, he will be like his teacher." And so the characteristic of a disciple is that he is teachable. And when somebody comes to him and points out something in his life, he doesn't fight it and resist it, but he prayerfully examines it and really asks the Lord and what he's trying to say to him by this. He is one that pursues getting help in his life. You know, he doesn't just wait for somebody to come and meet with him or share things that are going to help him or whatever, but he's willing to take the initiative to go and get around people and ask them questions and take the initiative to get help. I had one guy I remember sharing one time. He said, "You know what I think is good?" He said, "I think it's good after you've met with a person for a period of time on a one-to-one basis. You know, you meet with them fairly consistently on one-to-one time and so on." He said, "I think you ought to just quit and just cut it off. Just stop all of a sudden, and find out whether or not that person takes the initiative to come and get time with you. Because that's one good way to find out just how eager and how teachable they really are." And you know, there's a lot of truth in that, because I know at times you can see situations where you meet with people and you can kind of cut it off for a while and you know, they don't show up. It's kind of like, you know, they always expect you to take the initiative if you're meeting with them. Well, you want to give your life to people that are teachable, people that are eager, people that are really going to come around and want to learn and have questions and that sort of thing. And we need to be teachable. Well, in this process here of becoming young men, as God works on us becoming strong, having the Word abide in us and overcoming Satan, I believe this is a stage also where the eight qualities of a disciple begin to become some of the goals that we work on in our life. And we'd spend a period of time asking God to, and doing study and and doing projects in each of these different areas to see God build these characteristics into our life. And then we'll just mention the last two things here on being a spiritual father. He lists two things about being a father. One is as an intimate knowledge of God. This is different than the knowing God up here on children. It's a different word even that he uses up here in this children section, and it means that there is an intimate relationship with God. And of course, as you look at the development of this, this, and this, it becomes very obvious that your knowledge of God is going to grow deeper. And so, in order for us to be able to be a father spiritually, there has to be that intimate relationship with the Lord. And then the very word that he uses here for fathers means one who nurtures, protects, and upholds the lives of others. Nurtures, protects, and upholds the lives of other people. And so that's what it means then to become a spiritual father. Now we draw this thing, this triangle like this for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is a triangle simply because by doing it this way, as you come down this triangle, you can see if you were keeping a record of the number of people that were involved in each of these things, the number gets smaller. You know, if this thing were a graph. And that is exactly the way it is in the Christian life. You know, as people begin to, as they come to know the Lord and they begin to grow in the process of, toward the process of becoming spiritual fathers, the field narrows. And the basic reason for that is that the further down this thing you go, the more commitment it takes. And the more it costs. And people are not willing to pay the price. And so the field narrows. The numbers begin to dwindle. And see, that's exactly what happened in the life of Jesus there in John 6. You know, many of his disciples turned and left him. And it's interesting to note in the scriptures that every time Jesus had great multitudes begin to follow after him, he tried to weed them out. You know, he tried to get rid of them. And you know, he didn't necessarily applaud these great multitudes and masses following him because they were following him for the wrong reasons. And so he'd begin to weed them out to find the ones that really meant business, and he'd give his life to those people. And so as the cost begins to grow, the people begin to drop out, just like they did with Jesus. And so the numbers get smaller and smaller as we go through. And then the reason that we drew the triangle upside down is because a lot of people feel like that, you know, kind of the further down this thing you go, the better you are. And it becomes kind of an ego trip. And boy, when I get out here to be a spiritual father and I'm beginning to help other people and all that kind of stuff, I mean, you know, I have kind of arrived. You know, look at me and see what you're supposed to be like. And, you know, boy, Satan likes to work that attitude of pride in. And so by drawing it this way, we can realize that the further down this way you go, the more of a servant you become to everybody else. And, you know, there's nothing that particularly creates much pride about being a servant. But that's what we are. The more this way we go, the more of a servant we become.